invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, we do have black Bibles available in the pew racks in front of you, along the seats in the back, and our passage this morning is found on page 1028 in those pew Bibles. 2 weeks ago, we began a study of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we saw the very first words of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we said then that that's what revelation is, first and foremost. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We are called to see Christ here. And Christ is depicted in a number of ways, unlike what we see of him elsewhere. In fact, just last week we saw this glorious, although frightful, vision of Jesus himself in chapter 1 that caused John to fall down at his feet with great fear. But that vision of Christ himself was not meant to discourage or cause John to be afraid, but to reassure him that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King and Lord of all creation. And we have also seen that this book of Revelation, though a prophecy, though we can call it an apocalypse because of the nature of the language here, this book is also a letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, John is told to write to the seven churches. This entire book of Revelation is addressed to these seven churches. And since seven is a symbolic number, it is addressed to us as well today. But John in chapters 2 and 3 is going to go on to address each church now individually. This is not the only part of Revelation that's addressed to each of these churches. The whole book is addressed to these seven churches and to us. But here, John addresses now these seven churches individually in these two chapters. And we're going to look at these one by one over the next 7 weeks or so. So look with me as we begin these letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as John writes to the church in Ephesus. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God once again in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your presence in our midst. And we thank you for the revelation of yourself. We thank you that you speak to us. Even now in your word and in this particular letter, speak to us this morning. Encourage us, but rebuke us for those ways that we need to be rebuked. We pray, O God, that you would shine forth gloriously in our midst this morning. Write your word on our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does a church on the verge of losing its Christian identity look like? What does a church on the verge of losing its Christian identity look like? There are many positive things said about this church of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. But if you look with me at verse 5, Jesus says through John to the church, "If you do not remember and repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is a church that needs to repent now, or Christ is going to come and take away its lampstand. In other words, he is going to do away with this church. He's going to call them, "You are no longer a Christian church." Here is a church on the verge of losing its Christian identity. He addresses this one church, and yet, like all of these letters, this letter is a warning to all the churches. And I believe that this particular letter to the church in Ephesus is particularly pertinent to many Reformed churches. Churches in our circles. Churches that we love. It certainly characterizes many other churches as well, but it's especially pertinent, I think, for us. And I would encourage us to pay close attention this morning as Christ speaks to us. Now, as I've already said, Revelation is one letter, not several, but it does contain these seven individual letters to these seven particular churches. But all churches face similar dangers, similar kinds of temptations that these churches face. And so John here is writing to us. Let's talk a little about the structure before we get into this letter. The structure not only of the seven letters, but of the letters themselves as a whole and as the, of the letters individually. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago that I believe these letters follow a certain structure. It's what we call a chiasm. Chiasm is from the Greek word, a Greek letter chi. It looks like an X. And with a chiasm, you've got a structure that goes A, B, B, A, or some such thing as that. In other words, there's a mirror kind of image in the letters. In these particular seven letters, there's a structure. Letters 1 and 7 are addressed to churches that are on the verge of losing their Christian identity. Letters 2 and 6 are addressed to churches that where Jesus gives absolutely no condemnation, only commendation for their Christian life. Churches 3, 4, and 5, the ones in the middle, are addressed to churches that are in a mixed condition. There are good things, but there are some bad things. And Dr. Greg Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, actually argues for that structure, and I agree with it. And he basically says this should actually be a bit of a warning to us, because essentially what that picture paints for us is that a small portion of Christ's church throughout history is going to be pure. The church, for the most part, is going to be in a mixed condition. And he warns against having somewhat of a triumphalist attitude about the church in history. But here, Ephesus is one that is on the verge of Christ coming and taking away its lampstand. Now, each individual letter of these seven letters also follows its own particular structure. Each of the letters begins with the command to write to the angel of the church in. We talked about this a little bit last week. The angel could be the Greek word angel, angelos, simply means messenger. It could be the pastor of the church. Most likely it is the angel, kind of a representative. Maybe we could call it a guardian angel of each particular church who represents the church. And so John is called to address here the angel of these churches. Then what follows is a description of Christ that comes right out of chapter 1, right out of the vision of chapter 1, takes a different aspect of the vision of chapter 1. We see it here in verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's right out of chapter 1. And we're going to see different parts of that description be repeated in each of these seven letters. Then Jesus goes on to say, I know. Why does he know? Because he's in their midst. I know something about you. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know these things, Jesus says. And then we're going to see typically both commendation and condemnation, both strengths and weaknesses, positives and negatives of these churches. Then the command to the one who has ears, let him hear. And then the closing words, to the one who overcomes, I will grant him something out of Revelation 21 and 22. Something described at the end of Revelation to basically be with God forever and ever in paradise, as we see the language here at the end of this letter. All right, end of academic lecture this morning. But those are the structures of these seven letters, and I want you to see that as we begin to break open each of these letters. This morning, I want to focus on two features in particular of this church in Ephesus. And the first is this: they have maintained their orthodoxy. They have maintained their orthodoxy. We see that in verse 2, for instance, where John writes and Jesus speaks, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. False apostles, false teachers. You have resisted them. You have persevered. You have endured these false teachers who have come into your midst or who are around you. Verse 6, he goes on to say, You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to come back to this later because we're going to see these Nicolaitans occur again in another letter a little bit later in these seven letters. But basically, these Christians in Ephesus have stood up against false teaching. They have endured it. They have not given in to it. They have held fast to the truth of God over against most likely the syncretism of the day. Do you think the Christian church in the 21st century is the only church that is tempted to syncretism, to a kind of idolatry, to a kind of mixing together Christianity with other religions or worldly philosophies? We're tempted to that. Many churches give in to that. And it's not just a 21st century issue or 21st century temptation. It was especially a first century temptation to bow to other gods, to pray to other gods, to eat in an idol's temple. For instance, as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, they are enduring. The city of Ephesus itself was a significant city, and the church in Ephesus was in many ways a significant church. The city of Ephesus was one of the leading cities in the Greco-Roman world, perhaps the fourth or fifth leading city in the Roman Empire. It also was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a great temple to Artemis or Diana. And there was certainly a draw for many to go and to to worship the goddess. The church of Ephesus was a significant church. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, we read in the book of Acts. Ephesus became kind of a base of operations for Paul's missionary work in Asia Minor. In fact, it was during Paul's Ephesian ministry, seemingly, that the church in Colossae, not too far away, was founded by Epaphras, one of Paul's associates. 3 years Paul was there, a base of operations. There were some great ministers and great preachers who have been associated with Ephesus, not only Paul, but Apollos and also Timothy. Timothy, who seems to have been in Ephesus for a significant length of time, and Paul addresses at least 1 Timothy, I would say both 1 and 2 Timothy, to Timothy in Ephesus. While he is there trying to bring things in order. It's a prestigious group of preachers. A Sunday evening, Christy and I went down to Columbia to support our friends Derek and Rosemary Thomas, as Derek was installed as the new senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. And as I sat in that church, I thought of some of the great Southern Presbyterian ministers who had preached there. James Henley Thornwell, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, most recently Sinclair Ferguson. I thought about the history of that church, gave thanks for that church and its faithfulness over the years to biblical Christianity and to the Reformed faith. And here we've got an incredibly impressive list of ministers and possibly even John himself associated with this church in Ephesus. This is a church that where the gospel was proclaimed and it impacted the culture in Ephesus. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts? How so many people were coming to faith in Christ that the silversmiths who made little silver shrines for the goddess Diana or Artemis were outraged because people were turning away from the goddess to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they actually began a riot because the gospel was making such an impact in that city. The church was making an impact there. But this is also a church to which we do see some problems. Acts chapter 20. Paul gathers together the elders. He actually gathers them in the place called Miletus. But he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he has a tearful farewell with those elders of Ephesus. And he says to them, and he warns them that soon wolves, fierce wolves are going to come in to your midst and they're going to seek to lead away the flock after them, the sheep after them. These fierce wolves, false teachers. And of course, we see that come true in the time of Timothy, where really 1 Timothy is mostly devoted to this recurring theme of the false teachers. And Timothy is called to go and to teach and to command these false teachers not to teach falsely any longer. So Paul saw false teaching always as a threat. And it was a threat in Timothy's day. Praise be to God, now, with regard to orthodoxy, these Ephesian Christians are standing firm. That may very well be an indication that Timothy's ministry among them was successful. That God used him to root out the false teaching or teachers or to call these Ephesian Christians to stand firm. They are standing firm. That's what this letter to Ephesus indicates to us. And we are called to oppose falsehood. We are called to stand firm for the truth. Error is a life and death matter. And these Ephesians our standing firm in the truth of God's Word and in Christian orthodoxy. Yet they're on the verge of losing their Christian identity. Why? Well, we see it in the second thing that John indicates to us about this church in Ephesus. As he says in verse 4, you have abandoned your first love, or you have abandoned the love you had at first. What does a church on the verge of losing its Christian identity look like? We're Reformed Presbyterians. Our first answer is typically always going to be error, false teaching, falling away from the truth of God's Word and embracing other sorts of teachings. And that is certainly true. And we see many churches around us that have done this very thing. But notice that's not the problem here in Ephesus. The problem is lost love. Abandoned love is their problem. And this can so often happen to churches who get so focused on doctrinal purity to an extent that they get suspicious and inward focused. And they lose their love. This can happen especially in times of pressure and persecution from the outside. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 12. You will face persecution. You will face attack. And Jesus says the love of many will grow cold. Those times when the church is under attack. Has our love grown cold? I once had a pastor say, who's now one of my closest friends, I heard him preach a sermon in which he said, the world does not need another angry Calvinist. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. And the lack of that love is the problem here in Ephesus. It includes that love that many of us had at the beginning. When we first heard the marvelous truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That the Son of God, God Himself, God the Son, became man and died for my sins to save me from the wrath of God. These are biblical truths that create a great love in our hearts and a zeal and a passion and a fire in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should. But so often that zeal and that passion begins to wane. Many of you remember who are married. You remember when you fell in love. And there was a certain sort of emotion that was stirring in you for your beloved one, as is right and proper. Solomon celebrates his beautiful love in Song of Solomon, a love for the other, a love that maybe emboldened you and strengthened you. You were in love. I remember in my particular case, I felt like I could do anything. And over time, that love can wane. We need to do specific things that help to keep that love in marriage aflame. And so it is with Christ. I've been made privy recently to some email correspondence between two sides on a particular debate over a doctrinal issue. And the one thing that has struck me as I've read some of that is especially on one particular side, a lack of love, a valiant stand for truth, or attempted stand for truth, but no love for Christ. And no love for the other. And that is a second way, a second love that I think John is talking about here. Our love for others, our love for the saints. How easy it is to grow weary of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the more we get to know them, the more we see of their sin and their faults. And you know, the problem is the more they see of ours too. You know, I think that causes us to withdraw sometimes, doesn't it? I hate it when people see my flaws. I want to get away. Our love for the saints can grow cold. We need to keep that aflame and kindled in our church. It could also very well include a love and a passion that shows itself in evangelism. Remember this very image of the seven lampstands. Probably bears that image because we are to be, the church is to be, a light in a dark world. And if you remember when you first came to faith in Christ, you not only loved Christ, but you wanted to tell everyone. And some of you, I know, were obnoxious about it. Some of you have told me that. But that zeal, that passion to make Christ known. You've lost your first love. The zeal is lost. How do we kindle that? How do we keep that aflame? What's the remedy? Well, Jesus gives it to us here. He gives it to us in, actually, I'm stealing this from Harry Reader's book, Embers to a Flame. It's the three R's of what we do to rekindle this first love. It's remember, repent, and recover. That's what his book, From Embers to a Flame, is about biblical renewal within the church. And he uses this passage here in Revelation chapter 2. But the three R's are easy to remember. Remember, repent, and recover. Jesus says this, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. Don't necessarily go back to your initial time when you were a baby Christian, your initial immaturity in Christ. But remember. Remember your sense of awe and wonder and love because of what Jesus had done for you. Remember that in your life. Remember where you were. Remember how you got there. The love and grace and mercies of Christ. We as a church need to remember too. Remember our heritage, the heritage of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. It was dedicated to being a biblical means of grace church. Praise God for that. Let's remember that as a church. Remember our own denomination and those who took a stand, sometimes at great cost. Our fathers in our own denomination. Remember our fathers historically, back to the Reformation, who risked their lives to take a stand for the gospel. And we can keep going back farther and farther. Remember. individually. Remember, as a church. Secondly, repent, Jesus says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. That's that word that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke many times, that word to turn around. You're going in one direction and it's time to turn around and go the other direction. To change your outlook, to change your life. Jesus says, repent. Turn away from your sin. Here, the sin might just as much be what we call a sin of omission as a sin of commission. You come to sing praise to God, but how do you do it? With distracted minds? With cold hearts? With anger or bitterness in your heart toward a brother or sister here who might have said something that offended you? When we come to worship God, we need to come with great love and zeal for the Lord in our hearts. Repent and recover. As John says here, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do the works you did at first. Recover. Go back to those early days when you loved to worship. You were in the Word of God. You were in prayer. You sought to win others to the Savior, to witness to them. Do the works of service that you did at first. The legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi, Green Bay Packers fame. Story is told of him that there was a game where the Packers were blown out by the New York Giants. It wasn't even a game. And Lombardi had a famous wrath that he would pour out on his players. And the next practice, the first practice after getting blown out, the players gathered expecting and fearing to face Lombardi's wrath. And what he did was he picked up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Calmly. He said, "We're going to go back to basics. We're going to start all over. This is a football. This is how you carry it. This is how you block. This is how you tackle. Back to basics. Go back to the beginning. Do the works that you did at first." By the way, this is the one of the ways we kindle love. Is simply by acting in loving ways. A husband's wrestling with loving his wife. Do you act in loving ways toward her? Anger, bitterness, separation within the body of Christ. Go serve your brother or sister. Service to Christ, service to His church. John says here, do those works that you did at first. As Paul Harvey might have said, what's the rest of the story here? Well, I don't know the rest of the story for too long, but I do know that about 50 years later, a famous bishop by the name of Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to be martyred. And he wrote letters to several churches, and one of them he wrote to this church in Ephesus. And what does his letter to the church in Ephesus tell us? It's a very positive letter. It tells us that this church in Ephesus accepted rebuke. They regained their first love. They knew God's blessing. They heard the message. They turned. They repented. they recognize perhaps that living the Christian life and keeping that love aflame is work. John says here, and this first letter ends here in verse 7, to the one who conquers. That term there is actually a clothing and sports equipment company, Nike, that has taken its name from the term here. But the term here is a military term. To overcome. We overcome through struggle. We overcome through battle. We overcome through working at it. It also comes by remembering these words. Why does this letter begin in verse 1 with a reminder that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands? It's a precious reminder that Jesus holds his people. He holds his church in his hands. Remember that. If you want that love to be rekindled. They recovered their first love, evidently. My question for you this morning is, have you? May we together as God's people, as a church, heed the warning of this letter. Accept the struggle. Know the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you and who holds you in His hand. And may we do the works that we did at first. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your rebuke and for Your warnings that are gracious and merciful to us. And Father, for those who here who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray today that they would turn to Christ and know the sweet forgiveness and peace of having sins forgiven and knowing and following the gracious Savior. And I pray that those here, O God, who maybe have lost their first love, whose love for You is not what it should be, I pray that You would come and work in their hearts, remind them of Your love for them, but stir them to action. And stir in them, O God, a great love and one holy passion and zeal for You. That together we, Your people, as one with all that is within us, might bless and praise Your holy name and live to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.